Good morning. How are you today? Wasn't it great that the sun came out? I mean, you know, I was saying to John, how did you feel when the heavens opened? He said, not good. But he exercised faith, and thanks to his heartfelt prayers, there is sunshine now. And we're looking at, Anita is going to read a reading from Songs chapter 1. So let's kick off with that. Why don't we use this mic here if you can? Yeah. The whole chapter. It's coming.
Coming. Good morning. Song of Songs, chapter 1. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We'll praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Don't stare at me because I am dark, because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I've neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. And that is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And thanks be to Anita for reading it. Well, as I say, this is mysterious writing. The Song of Songs, which is what we're going to look at, is part of wisdom literature. Some people say there are 5 wisdom books in the Bible. Just ask the person beside you what those 5 are, just to check your capacity. Come on. You can do it, Autumn Ridge. 5, perhaps. Some say 3. Many say 5. Okay, let's hear you. What are they? Job. What? Job. Psalms. Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. And the Song of Songs. Okay? Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs. And what was the last one? Proverbs. So these are wisdom literature at the heart of the Bible. And God knows we need wisdom today. Amen. And this little passage we've just heard about is about kissing and following the paths of the shepherds and then perfume, a sachet of myrrh. What on earth is that about? Why are we reading that? Perfume. And of course, Anita and I lived in Paris, France for 10 years, and we discovered there about passion and perfume and, you know, all that kind of thing in France. And here it says, your love is better than wine. We discovered French cooking. They say in heaven, the cooking will be French. And the police will be English. The love will be Italian. And it's all organized by the Swiss. This is a European version of heaven. They say in hell, the cooking's English. The police are French. The love's Swiss, and it's all organized by the Italians. or perhaps by the Greeks, you could say. But I don't know. I don't know what in heaven will be American. What's that? The people, what are they? Okay, is that it? What do you think, Gretchen, as a former Scandinavian? Good. And what about in hell, what will be American? Ah. Well, I'm not being serious, I'm just sort of, don't worry, it's not a question for which there will be church discipline at the end. Anyway, passion, that's what this passage is about. And as I said last night, at the heart of the Book of Books is the Song of Songs. Sandwiched between Ecclesiastes and Isaiah lies this jewel, between the sadness of Solomon in Ecclesiastic and the comfort of the coming Christ is this pearl. And it's really short, so that if you blink, you miss it. And many do miss this jewel. It's 117 verses, or it's four short pages. And yet, for those who know it, it is the greatest of all songs, the best of all songs, or simply the Song of Songs. And why is it that through the ages of salvation history, so many have found comfort in this little jewel? And as the 21st century comes of age, many are meditating on this song. And I believe the song is the greatest of all songs because it treats the subject of greatest importance, the one thing needful in this transitory life, which is our love relationship with each other and with God. And our love affair, we might say, with the living God. And I believe that within humankind there exists a longing, an ache, a dream for home, for physical connection and spiritual connection. We were born into a world, into a condition of disconnection. You know, almost the first thing little babies do, as John and Gretchen will know, is cry. And human beings, said Gregory of Nyssa, are mere scraps of life. We appear briefly and are gone in a moment. We live a dead life in a world where death is all around us, and this marks our lives, for unlike all the animals, we know we're going to die. But within this dread, there are the seeds of grace, for there exists in the human soul a longing, a yearning, intimations of immortality. So this sense of loss or disconnection is present in humanity. Nearly all of literature, much literature, world literature, expresses this. Saint Augustine expresses it famously in this great line, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." But right through courtly love, and the Enlightenment literature, someone like Voltaire writing about Candide, who candidly expresses his lack of a sense of being at home in the world, through to existential literature, of course, Camus' novel, L'Étranger, The Stranger, talks about this, and many of these writers choose atheism, but still feel a nostalgia for heaven. Bertrand Russell said, "That God is dead is something I can't deny, but that my whole being cries out for God is something I can never forget." Julian Barnes, the British novelist, said this, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." And many people in culture feel like that. I think that's the first question in the small groups. You know, in pop culture, obviously, there are songs called Homeward Bound, which speak about this, and the tragic story of Michael Jackson dying of an overdose in terrible circumstances makes this more poignant. But he said, "We have to heal our wounded world. The chaos, despair, and senseless destruction we see today are as a result of alienation people feel from each other and from their environment." The Song of Songs is about the environment as well. And, you know, my argument would be that this comes from the triple alienation that happened at the fall. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve left the garden, arguably they were separated from God, firstly, separated from the garden, secondly, the earth, and then separated from each other, you know, and put into a state of competition and sometimes strife. That which was graceful provision, a helpmeet, became a source of alienation often. And ever since then, there's been a yearning to get back to this, which I argue the Song of Songs speaks about. It's about sex. I'll talk tomorrow about why it is so brilliant for single people as well as married people. I'm just trying to introduce and travel through the book a little bit today and concentrate on this idea of the kiss of God. But it is about sex or sexuality. And I don't know if you know the etymology of the word sex. It comes from, many people say, from the Latin secare, to cut, from which you get the idea of section or dissect. So there are two sexes, two separated parts of the human race, if you like. That's the etymology of it. And the coming together of a man and a woman in an encounter is really not just union. It is reunion of two things, two people who were originally one. But humans and human sexuality, in a way, is a something. It's only that that can bear the weight in terms of language of our longing for God. Now, human sexuality is one way in which people connect, but it's not the only way. Often, when you're in nature, in a place like this, you know, we this summer had a, or this May had all our children and grandchildren. We've got 8 grandchildren, believe it or not. I'm sure you can't believe that. But anyway, we do. And we gathered in this beach house on the Pembrokeshire coastline in a place called Newport Parrog. And one after the other, our children spoke to us about how they felt connected. As, you know, fish and seabirds and crabs were all brought to our front door, really. And there's a sense of connection that comes. And the Bible speaks about this, about the heavens declaring the glory of God. And when you're in nature, you feel it often again connected. That's why a place like this is so brilliant to have a theme like this at. And then those who are working in the field of justice often are those who feel connected because, as the Bible says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven, Psalm 85, verse 10 to 11. So people in works of justice are often very connected. Mother Teresa said that her work amongst the poor was really contemplation because they were touching the body of Christ in weakness 24/7. So sexuality isn't the only way in which we feel connected at all, but it is one way and it carries a lot of weight. And someone like the English poet John Donne, I'm not going to be too highbrow all week, I'm going to be very down to earth, but I'm starting a bit kind of high, I realise, a bit Oxford, sorry. You know, but you know, that's where we live. We live in a place which is a very tiny place, 150,000 people with a world influence. And it's very challenging, but very wonderful. Wonderful and terrible, like church. Anyway, John Donne said this, "Batter my heart, three-person God, for you as yet but not breathe shine and seek to mend. I, like a usurped town to another due, labor to admit you, but oh, to no end, for I am betrothed to your enemy." He's talking about his longing for God, but the fact that he is in the world. And then he says this, "Divorce me, untie me, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison you, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me." John Donne, I will never be chaste except you ravish me. It's very paradoxical language, but he's saying I need to be betrothed back to Christ. And therefore, there will be a chastity in that. And for that, I guess I need to be kissed with the kisses of his mouth, as the Song of Songs says. Let's dig into the song now and look a little bit at some of the fantastic treasures that we're going to look at. Chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. We've already had read to us. I'm going to talk about that later. Chapter 2, verse 4, let's turn there. Let him lead me to the banqueting hall, and let his banner over me be love. Very famous verses, a song we sing, you know, he brought me, let's sing it together, to his banqueting table. Me is, that's the old version. Kevin Prosh read a new version, which isn't quite like that, but it's very, you know, well known. What on earth does that mean exactly? And then verse 10, my beloved spoke to me. Often this is read out at weddings, as is chapter 8, by the way. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The whole idea of springtime in the church. Chapter 3 introduces the idea of the dark night of the soul. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but I did not find him. And chapter 5 also speaks about the dark night of the soul. And this whole idea of winter, darkness, waters, and desert. We're in Fort Wilderness here, so it's appropriate. These terrains of difficulty are part of the Christian life. And the Song of Songs speaks into these with great authority and enigmatic beauty. Really, chapters 5 to 7 speak about the beauty of the bride and the beauty of the bridegroom. I don't know if we sang a song earlier, and oh, I'm running to your arms. You know, I don't know if you find that difficult to sing, do you? Come on, be honest. Do you like that? Who likes it? Who doesn't like it very much? Come on. Yeah. So this is it, really. Those are these songs. Who wrote that Reuben Morgan Hill song? The first song we sang, Chris Tomlin, was similarly about intimacy, really. And that's where these ideas come from. And then chapter 8, the glorious last chapter of the Song of Songs. Again, as I say, often read at weddings. Speaks about verse 5, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? That is a very deep sentence. It's repeated 3 times in the song. We're in Fort Wilderness here. Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning? I pray that at the end of these sessions, we will be a church who knows how to lean on the beloved. More of that later. And then verse 6, place me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. Very famous verses. What do they mean? They talk about a kind of burning love for God that will keep on burning even when waters crash over you. Waters of suffering, waters of economic hardship, waters perhaps of global shaking that happens at the moment. In Europe, we're very aware of IS, Islamic State, and the kind of beheadings of indiscriminately. Interestingly, IS do not ask people before they behead them whether they're Catholic or Protestant or Orthodox or whatever. They just want to know if they're Christian. And this is a great leveler. But in that terrifying situation, which happens sometimes on the streets of Europe, on the streets of cities close to us, and of course which happened in New York, we were there this year in the 9/11 museum, which is so extraordinarily moving. You know, these things crash on the world. And the question really is the church ready and prepared to not have her love for God put out by waters, many waters? Currently, the church perhaps is not really prepared to be a help to others. What will prepare her? I believe that, you know, passionate love for God, intimacy with God, somehow the bridal romance, if you like, will prepare her. Now, through the Bible, the Lord is described as the bridegroom, whether it's Hosea, the prophet Hosea, who speaks very intimately about the unfaithful bride and the alluring of the father. Isaiah, who says, you know, sing, O barren woman, for your maker is your husband. For a brief moment, I abandoned you like a wife, but now I'm drawing you. Isaiah 54. And moving on, of course, the Lord Jesus speaks about the church as a bride awaiting her bridegroom who is late. And Paul speaks about the mystery of marriage and says, this is a mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and his church, Ephesians 5. And then in the book of Revelation, the whole of history ends with the marriage feast of the Lamb, and John sees this vision of a bride coming out of heaven. So this comes through the whole of biblical Revelation, and I'm arguing really today that this is the heart of it. So there you go. That's a little introduction. Let's dig into it a bit more today. So the first chapter, here we go. Get your seatbelts on. And we're going to, I hope it's not too bumpy, but we're going to drive through this. This is more than you bargained for. You maybe today. Your maker is your husband. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his. The thing is, the kiss of God turns a frog into a prince. How about that? You know, is your husband a frog? Or a sleeping beauty into someone who awakes? And you get more than you bargain for. I remember hearing a story of a chap who got engaged to the daughter of a billionaire Asian businessman who said to the future son-in-law, son, I want to give you a wedding present. What would you like? And he said, oh, I really don't want anything. Just to marry your daughter is enough for me. He said, yeah, but I want to give you a present. He thought for a bit. He said, well, I'd just like some golf clubs. Would that be possible? So the chap said, sure, I'll sort that out. And time went by, the wedding approached. A week before the wedding, the billionaire businessman said to his future son-in-law, I am so sorry, I haven't quite finished getting hold of your wedding present. I'm working on it. The thing is that I've got some golf clubs, but only four of them so far have got swimming pools. You got that? Do you understand that? If you don't understand, ask the person beside you, what's he talking about? Thing is, you get more than you bargain for. For your maker is your husband. You're barren, but your maker is your husband. And that changes everything. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his word. So chapter one of this great passage. Now, I'll speak tomorrow about the battle of hermeneutics, because I think that's enough introduction for one day, between the earthy interpretation and the allegorical interpretation of the song. So if you've got questions about that, come and talk to me or talk to my wife, Anita. But I will return to that. I realize I haven't said enough on that, but I want to feed us with the feeding of the word. Now, the Song of Songs 1 has to do with this idea of the kiss that I'm going to end with. But verse 5, dark am I yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tents of Solomon. This speaks of the unworthiness of the bride who's had trouble in her life. And many of us feel completely unworthy to be loved by God because of things that people have done to us, or things that we have done, things that have happened. This darkness is spoken of right at the beginning. Arguably, in the 8 chapters of the song, the bride comes out of this into accepting the passionate affection of God for her. And this is for every individual in the room. If you feel, as it were, dark, he says to you, "No, but you are lovely." And then verse 6, "My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have had to neglect." Many of us work hard in our family or in our church or in our employment situation or in our wider family or in all number of contexts, but have neglected our own vineyard. It's a bit like Revelation chapter 2, where the risen Christ speaks to the bride and says, "I know your deeds, I know your hard works. I know you haven't tolerated people who say they're apostles, but are not. But this I have against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Come back to your first love. Cancel you, buy gold refined in the fire," and so on. Later on, chapter 3, verse 20, "Buy eye salve so that you may see." And this is an invitation to take care of your vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the prophet Isaiah says. Your vineyard, your personal vineyard. So being at Fort Wilderness is a great place to do that, and you can talk about how you can do that in your small groups. And then we read about perfume, verse 11. "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts." Near my chest, not on my back, not sort of in my pocket, but near my heart. Perfume, aroma, myrrh, which speaks of suffering and the death of Christ, holding the atonement and the death and resurrection of Christ close to our heart, knowing how that works for us personally, which imparts the fragrance of Christ to us. Coco Chanel said this, "A woman with no perfume has no future." You know. And the same could be said of the church. What does the we're going to have to understand, by the way, the weather is here, that many waters cannot quench love. Okay, so let that be a verse for us if it gets worse. John, we're gonna be okay. But anyway, what do you smell of is the question. What does your church smell of? Is it a bad smell or is it the aroma of Christ? When people bash into you, what comes out? And so that's what this passage, this great first chapter, is about. But it begins and ends, really, with this whole idea of the kiss. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his word, for your love is better than wine." And what does that mean? Well, the kiss, obviously, as I've already said, changes everything. It kind of awakens a frog into a prince. And it's a sort of sign of intimacy, which can be healing. So if you read the great German novelist Hermann Hesse, he describes the effect of a kiss, and this is what he says. Listen to this. "At that first kiss, I felt something melt inside me that hurt in an exquisite way. All my longings, all my dreams, and sweet anguish, all the secrets that slept within me came awake. Everything was transformed and enchanted and made sense." Talking about a kiss. One Catholic commentator, Diane Bergent, said this, "The glory of God is a human person fully alive. The glory of God is a human person fully alive." Actually, that's a quote from Irenaeus, the church father. She, referring to this, compares the characteristics of spiritual life with the act of kissing. Attitudes, she says this, attitudes called forth from us by a relationship include courage, vulnerability, defenselessness, mutual respect, unselfishness, fidelity, to name a few. And the kiss arguably breaks open these virtues. And the imagery here is extravagant. The woman tastes his kisses, smells his fragrance, feels drawn to him, and wants to run and then be brought into his chambers. And in a spiritual interpretation of the songs, you might say that all eight chapters are interpreting this second verse of the song, the desire for intimacy with God. And in our desire for restraint, we might not use this language, let him kiss me. We might be slightly worried about that, in the same way that we might find it difficult to sing, oh Lord, I'm running to your arms. We think, am I really? And what are his arms anyway? But I want to encourage you to think that it's like the Pauline longing to Ephesians 3:19, be filled with all the fullness of God. The kiss is a metaphor. It's a picture painting a thousand words. So we're not thinking of Jesus kissing us in a physical sense. That's entirely outside the boundaries of God's will. But thinking of his kiss as God's kiss on the world, God's hand on our heart, expanding our capacity to give ourselves to him and receive his love. The divine kiss is God's invitation to casual Christianity to go deeper. So what does it mean to be kissed by God? Well, the church fathers, by which I mean the church fathers were the Christian interpreters of the first 1,000 years or so of the church, called the church fathers, mainly between about AD 200 to 700, but also including Bernard de Clairvaux, who was called in the 11th century the last of the church fathers. And they, some of them, said it means welcoming the incarnation of God, the kissing of humanity by the coming into flesh of God. Origen said, for the kisses of Christ are those that he bestowed on the church when in his advent he himself present in the flesh spoke to it words of faith and love and peace. So in the Welsh revival, there was a great hymn called Here is Love Vast as an Ocean. Do you remember that? Anyone know that? Da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. Do you know that? Come on. On the mount, let's sing it. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Only Anita and me know this song, obviously. Do you not know this? Do you know it? The worship pastor knows it. Let's sing it tomorrow. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world with love. The Welsh revival, which swept 100,000 people into the church, this was the kind of signature song of the revival. It's all about the kisses of God through the death and resurrection of Christ. Charles Finney, the American evangelist of the 19th century, said, in times of revival, the language of the Song of Songs became as natural as breathing. The question is, do we want revival? Really? Do we?
Yes.
That's the question. And the church fathers, I could go on about them. We may find this difficult, but I want to, in order to land this with you properly as Baptists, I want to quote C.H. Spurgeon. Anyone ever heard of him? He's a good man. John's got a picture of him in his study, although I thought the one who was his Spurgeon, he was actually his great-grandfather, but that's something. Anyway, he said, in a sermon on the Song of Songs, chapter 1, in the 19th century, Spurgeon built a church of 10,000 people in the middle of London. It was an event. People who weren't Christians, politicians, used to go and hear him just to hear his infectious love affair with God. Anyway, he said this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his lips, for love is better than wine. No, you say, that's too familiar for me. Then I fear you do not love him. for love is always familiar. Faith may stand at a distance, for her look is saving, but love comes near, for she must kiss. She must embrace. Why, beloved, sometimes the Christian so loves his Lord that his language becomes unmeaning to the ears of others who've never been in his state. Love has a celestial tongue of her own, and I've somehow sometimes heard her speak so that men have said, that man rants and raves, he knows not what he says. Hence, it is that love often becomes a mystic and speaks in mystic language into which the stranger intrudes not. In fact, Tim Keller, the Presbyterian New York pastor's latest, or one of his more recent books, is entitled Prayer. What is it entitled? Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. Anyone heard of Tim Keller? Just checking I'm in the right continent here. He quotes John Owen and says, it is necessary for us to recognize that there is an intelligent mysticism in the life of faith, of living union and communion with the exalted and ever-present Redeemer. That's what we're after here, friends, intelligent mysticism of union and communion with the Redeemer. So I'm landing now. How? We might say how, you know, at the end of this. Yes, but how? You know, you don't actually ask this about the physical act of kissing. Thankfully, there aren't any seminars on how to kiss. I don't think, anyway. And it just comes naturally. And the kisses of God ought to come spiritually. In worship, in meditating on the Word, in prayer, looking at creation and reveling in God's power, we become aware of being folded into God's presence. This is not because we've had too many waffles at breakfast. This is because He is there. And when you sense that this week, then I encourage you to say, oh God, kiss me with the kisses of your word. And we can remember the Latin for worship, proscuneo, literally means to bow down and kiss. To come towards and kiss. That's what it means. Psalm 2 says, bow down and kiss the Son. And, you know, we have countless testimonies in our church of people in that situation. Here's one from a student. She said this a couple of years ago. She wrote this in our magazine. I see you've got a magazine out. It's one of those baptism testimonies. I first came across the church when looking for an Alpha course. I will always remember that day as the turning point of my life when a ray of light shone into the darkness. The truth is that my life was very twisted and deluded back then. I was living in the aftermath of being a wild partier and cohabiting with my boyfriend. I worked in a restaurant and lived from paycheck to paycheck, not planning the future at all. I will always remember walking through the entrance of St. Aldate's, feeling intimidated by the grand church building, but being wrapped in a feeling of peace. It's the feeling of peace that kept me coming back. I was addicted to this effortless high that I got from being in church, she says. She gradually became saved, baptized, became one of our interns, and then married a great chap and lives in London now. She exchanged, in a sense, wine for his love, which is so much better. That's someone who's new to the church. How about those of us who are old in the church? We often are going to have more trouble about this, but I just encourage us, and I'm going to finish with a little story of my own situation, which was that I began to be just drawn to God by meditating on this and other passages. And I went to a conference one summer, and the preacher was preaching on the Holy Spirit and the nearness of God. And it was one of those environments where people come and ask for prayer at the end of the talk. And maybe we'll do that at some point here if culture permits that. But I went forward along with a long line of people and I asked for this woman, it was an American woman who'd been sharing, to pray for me. And I said, I would like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, she kind of said, do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I said, I really do. And she said, let me pray for you. And all I can say is as she prayed for me, the nearness and dearness of Christ became real to me. And I began clearly to be overwhelmed with the love of God. Sometimes this brings tears. Sometimes it's just like a tree swaying in the wind. Doesn't really matter what it looks like, but it obviously looked like something, for she said to me, that is a great thing, honey. And then she said, you just go off and have a love feast with the Lord. She said, I kind of was standing there, I thought, I am British. Yeah. We do not have love feasts. You just go off and have a love feast with the Lord, honey. But, you know, I remembered that in Fetter Lane, during the great revival, as it started under John Wesley, which spilled over through George Whitefield and, of course, happened under the great awakening of Jonathan Edwards here in that season, it all began at what they called a love feast, an agape, if you like. And that happened to me, and my life has never been the same. There's been a kind of song, even in times of barrenness, like a spring that cannot be blocked up. And how about you this week? Why not ask God for a love feast, whatever that means, in your heart? May God help us in this. Amen. Let's just pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, let's just close our eyes and just, Father, please grant to this your church, we your people, the kisses of your word. If you're comfortable with this, you may just want to open your hands as you're sitting there. Why don't you do that? Just open your hands before God. Lord, please invade our lives. Let there be union and communion with you. Let perfume come into my life. I want to follow the tracks of the shepherds, the fathers, the great men of God in the past who have found sustenance in your word and find you this week. Help us, Lord. We pray for marriages. We pray there would be communion. We pray for single people in the room. We pray there would be devotedness to you, which is, according to Paul, far better. And we seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.